At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Our Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would send among us the very same Spirit who enabled Matthew to write this book in the first place. We ask, O God, that he, as the Spirit of illumination, might open up our eyes, that ultimately we might see the truth of Holy Scripture as is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as most of you know, brethren, we're presently in the midst of a topical study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Thus far, after considering an introductory sermon on the person of the Holy Spirit, we've examined the work of the Spirit in creation and common grace, and then the work of the Holy Spirit upon Christ. This brings us to begin our consideration of the Spirit's work upon the church. But before we do that, I want to begin, by way of introduction, by providing two important truths. First of all, every work of God is a work of the Trinity. That is, the works of God in creation, providence, and redemption are the work of the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. All that God does, he does as God. All that God does, he does as Father, Son, and Spirit. Thus, in speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, we must be careful that we do not separate the Spirit from the Father and from the Son. And thus, in the first place, every work of God is a joint work of the entire Trinity. Secondly, though, every work of God is a work of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Thus, while every work is a work of the entire Godhead, this doesn't deny a distinction within the persons. And I want you to remember, brethren, this distinction that I've made several times, and that is between the inward and outward works of God. By inward works are meant the inner Trinitarian works that are eternal and essential to God. From everlasting, the Father begat the Son was begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit has come forth from the Father and Son. These are what we call, in theological terms, the internal works of God. And then there's the external works of God, and by that, of course, is meant the works of God outside of himself. And those include, of course, his work of creation, providence, and redemption. And so God's external works, those works that take place outside of God in time, reflect or mirror the internal works of God that take place from eternity. So as there's a order within the Godhead, the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. The Father is the Father from eternity, the Son is the Son from eternity, and the Spirit is the breath of the Father and Son, or the Spirit of the Father and Son from eternity. This order is reflected in God's external works of creation, providence, and redemption. And thus, it's important to maintain, on the one hand, everything God does, he does as God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, everything God does, he does as the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Thus, there's two serious errors here, brethren, that we must ever avoid. First, dividing the persons from one another. And secondly, failing to properly distinguish the persons and thus the work of each person from the others. The Father purposes, the Son purchases, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption. And so as we come to consider, brethren, the work of the Spirit upon the body, that is the church, we have to keep in mind these distinctions. And this, of course, then brings us to our present theme, the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. The work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. And I want to consider it under these three main headings. It's, that is, conversion, its prerequisite, secondly, its nature, and thirdly, its fruits. The prerequisite, nature, and fruits of conversion. Notice first, its prerequisite. Now, by prerequisite, I refer to that which necessarily precedes conversion and without which conversion is impossible. Now, some of you might know that by prerequisite to conversion, I'm here speaking about regeneration. Regeneration is the necessary prerequisite to conversion. Now, before I go any further, let me just simply define what I mean by conversion. The word conversion simply means to change. Fundamental to conversion is turning from our sin to Christ, repenting from our sin, and placing faith in Christ. But before there can be any change of direction, there must first be a change of nature. Before there's the outworking of life as expressed in repentance and faith, which, as we'll see, is the very essence or nature of conversion, there has to be the impartation of life to the soul. And that, brethren, is a work of the Holy Spirit and is referred to as regeneration. And the term regeneration, of course, can be simply defined as the remaking of the soul. To generate means to make or to become, and thus to be regenerated means to be remade or to re-become. And you know that the scriptures often use different imageries to describe regeneration, the most popular being the one that Pastor Dan read about in John 3, and that is a new birth. Simply put, brethren, before we can repent and believe, before we can turn away from our sins and turn to Christ, that's conversion, we have to be born again. And I want to suggest to you from John chapter 3 a few things rather quickly about regeneration. Notice, first of all, John 3 and 3, regeneration is necessary. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, by seeing the kingdom of God, our Savior is speaking about spiritual sight. A person cannot see his need for the kingdom. A person cannot see that they are by nature within the kingdom of darkness unless their spiritual eyes are illuminated or opened. Perhaps I can put it like this. By nature, we're all spiritually blind. And this is in part why regeneration is necessary. Furthermore, we find in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, by entering the kingdom of God is meant believing. You know that the scriptures oftentimes use various imageries to describe saving faith. Sometimes saving faith in the scriptures is described as seeing, and sometimes as coming or walking to Christ. Thus we learn, in terms of the necessity of regeneration, we are blind and we are lame, or perhaps better put, dead. The reason we need regeneration is because we're spiritually dead and thus blind and lame. We cannot see the kingdom, nor can we enter the kingdom of God. And thus Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And here we are taught, aren't we, that seeing and coming to Christ, or perhaps simply put, believing, is the result of regeneration. We're not regenerated by faith. We're regenerated unto faith. There has to first be the impartation of spiritual life in our dead souls. There needs to be a spiritual resurrection. Perhaps we can put it like this. If crying is similar to believing, then the baby doesn't cry until it's born. It isn't born because it cries. It cries as the evidence of its birth. And so too, no sooner is the soul birthed anew, regenerated, it cries out to God for mercy. And this is why regeneration is a necessity. We are born spiritually blind and lame, or perhaps simply put, dead. Notice the second thing, though, about regeneration in this passage. It's instantaneous. And by this I mean, in the strictest sense, regeneration is an act and not a process. This is seen in that our Savior speaks of regeneration as happening to us. It's not something done by us, but done to us. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again. And we find the same thing in our text. If you think back to Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, unless you are converted. Conversion is, in the most fundamental sense, something that's done to us. Now we're going to see that there's also another sense in which it's something we do. We repent and believe. But with regards to regeneration, it is merely and solely one-sided. It's something that God does to us, and then in turn, we repent and believe, which, of course, are gifts by the Spirit. Literally, our Savior says, you must be born again. Sinners, another way of putting this, are passive in regeneration. Brethren, it's evident, isn't it? The baby doesn't birth itself. Sinners do not birth themselves anew. Sinners do not regenerate themselves. Sinners are regenerated. A dead sinner cannot regenerate himself. Now, this doesn't deny that oftentimes the Holy Spirit works in the heart prior or preparatory to regeneration. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. While regeneration is an act and not a process, in terms of the experiencing of that, it may be perceived as a process. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way, with the pains that ordinarily accompany childbearing. Sometimes there's prolonged pain before birth, and perhaps there's relatively little pain before the birth. And so too, the Spirit, ordinarily preparatory to regeneration, prior to regeneration, he's at work in the heart of a dead sinner, nudging it, prompting it, convicting it, bringing it under awareness of its sin and God's judgment because of their sin. And it's possible that this preparatory work of the Holy Spirit may take place over many days, weeks, months, and in some cases, many years. And yet, irrespective if it takes days, weeks, months, years, or it's something that the Holy Spirit does suddenly upon a soul, it always ends in a new birth. And what is the immediate result of the new birth but the new soul crying out to God in penitent faith? Regeneration, thirdly, according to this text, is by the Spirit and Word. And you say, well, where do you find that? Well, I suggest you find it in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think some of you know, you are aware that this phrase has been debated even among good Christian commentators. And of course, I'm referring to the phrase born of water and the Spirit. Well, the latter phrase of the Spirit is evident. It's talking about the Spirit of God. But the question then becomes, what is meant by being born of water? Well, let me just say rather simply, I think the best option is water is put here for the influencing work, cleansing and washing work of the Word. Now, you might know that Paul in Titus 3, verse 5, actually speaks about regeneration like this. You were washed by the water of the Word. In other words, brethren, the Holy Spirit of God always breathes life into our dead souls in and through the Word. And so we learn that the first thing the Holy Spirit does in converting a soul is that he gives that soul new life in and through the gospel. And thus Jesus said later in John 6 and 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. And then he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit, that is, they're spiritual, and they are life. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses Jesus' word to breathe life into our dead souls. And thus we find that the necessary prerequisite to conversion is regeneration. There has to be, first of all, the impartation of spiritual life if there's to be real biblical conversion. And that brings me then, secondly, to its nature. And as I've earlier said, by conversion is meant that radical change of a newly regenerated sinner. When that newly regenerated sinner turns from his sin to Christ. And thus, fundamentally, there are two components to biblical conversion: repentance and faith. Repentance, of course, turning away from something, and faith, turning to something. These are two sides of the same coin. If you're going to turn to Christ, then of necessity, you have to turn from something. And if you're really turning from something, you have to turn to something. We all walked into this room, and in walking into the meeting room, we left the eating room. And so too, when a sinner, newly regenerated, leaves his sin, he comes to Christ. Brethren, this is what I mean by conversion, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of a few texts where you find this illustrated. Think of 1 Thessalonians here in a minute, that while repentance and faith are gifts of the Holy Spirit, they are graces that are experienced by the believing sinner. The Holy Spirit communicates to us repentance and faith, but he doesn't repent or believe for us. And John says that, or Paul says that. You turned to God. But notice what he goes on to say. From idols. See, there's turning to, and there's turning from. You turn to God from idols, and then there's the reason why they turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. They turn from their idols. That's repentance. And they turn to God to serve God. That's faith. Or else think of this text in Acts 26, 17. It's really the commissioning of Paul by Jesus. I send you, that is, Jesus is sending Paul. Listen to this. Now the emphasis here isn't in them turning, but it's in them being turned. I send you to open their eyes. Now, in the context, he's talking about the Gentiles, particularly. Remember, Paul was largely sent to the Gentiles. I send you to open their eyes. Not that Paul can open anybody's eyes, but it would be through the word that Paul preached, their eyes would be opened. Or the Holy Spirit would use Paul to open their eyes. But then notice, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. Now, as a result, I want to here rather quickly consider these two graces of repentance and faith, and then summarize the teaching with three observations, and then we'll come to our third main heading, and I have some applications after that. So notice somewhat quickly first, repentance. Now, you know, brethren, that at the heart of biblical repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. This is why we turn from sin, because we've had a change of mind concerning the nature of God and the nature and consequences of sin. A true change of mind will always result in a change of life. If there's no outward change, there was never any inward change. And this is again seen back in the Acts 26:17 text. Remember what Jesus said to Paul. I send you, listen to this, I send you to open their eyes. That's a change of mind. To open their eyes, and then notice the necessary result of that in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's a change of life. Brethren, that's what repentance is. It's having our eyes open to the truth and thus leaving darkness and coming to the light, turning from our sins and turning to God in Christ, because we see the nature of sin. We see the nature of God, both in his severity and in his goodness, and we see the sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Thus, to be more specific, let me suggest that within conversion, a sinner turns, and we're still considering the first grace, repentance, a sinner turns from three things. And I take these three things largely from those two texts, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Acts 26 and 17. First of all, from idols. Right? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols. That is, they turn from worshiping anything other than God. Now, of course, in this context, they admittedly turn from literal idols. This is fundamental and basic to true conversion and repentance. You turn from every false god, but listen to this, brethren, equally, you turn from every false notion of the true God. You turn from idols. We could just perhaps say an idol is anything you put in the place of God. And that can be a literal idol, or it can be a God, supposedly, of the Bible that you've recreated into your own image. You have to turn from that. You have to repent from that. But more than this, to turn from idols is to turn from anything that would receive our ultimate love and allegiance. Jesus said that, didn't he? You have to love me supremely or you can't have me at all. We have to turn from our idols, brethren. This is at the very heart of repentance and thus at the very heart and core of biblical conversion. Secondly, from darkness or sin. Again, Acts 26:17, I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Within true conversion, a sinner turns from darkness, that is, moral darkness promoted by Satan himself. What does turning from darkness entail? Well, it obviously at least includes turning from sin as a moral and ethical perversion. It's turning your back upon the intellectual and moral wickedness that pervades this world ruled and governed by Satan. In short, it's leaving the kingdom of darkness controlled by Satan and, as we'll see, willingly enlisting in the kingdom of light ruled by Jesus. Idols, darkness, or sin. Thirdly, self. Think of this text, Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That is, he has to deny his own merit. He has to deny his own wisdom, his own abilities, his own supposed value and worth. He, the sinner, must forsake himself. And this, of course, is evidently essential to true repentance. Turning from one's own good works as the basis or grounds upon which we place our hope of acceptance with God. My friend, you have to forsake your idols. You have to forsake your sin. And you have to forsake your own supposed self-merit. Nobody ever came to God aright who did not repudiate those things. Listen to the words of Joseph Alleyn, an old 17th century Puritan, in a classic treatise entitled An Alarm to the Unconverted. Before conversion, he says, man seeks to cover himself with his own fig leaves and to make himself whole with his own duties. He is apt to trust in himself and set up his own righteousness. But conversion changes his mind. Now he counts his own righteousness as filthy rags. He casts it off as a man would cast off the dirty clothing of a nasty beggar. We've come to see that our best deeds as a sinner are but filthy rags before God. And thus we turn from these things. But brethren, secondly, essential to biblical conversion is not only turning from something, that's repentance, but it's turning to something, that's faith. At the heart of saving faith is the embracement of Christ as offered to us in the gospel as a prophet to teach us, a priest to save us, and a king to rule us. It's not merely enough to turn from idols, sin, and self, but you must also turn to God in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, I suggest that within conversion, the sinner not only turns away from those things, but he turns to first trust God and secondly serve God. Trust God. That is, having turned from trusting oneself, the coming sinner, trust in the merits of Christ. He not only sees his own righteousness as filthy rags, but brethren, he also and equally sees Jesus' righteousness as moral perfection. In short, brethren, he sees in Christ everything he needs. Listen again to Joseph Alleyne. Conversion brings the soul to Christ to accept him as the only means of life, as the only way, the only name given under heaven. He does not look for salvation in any other but him. He throws himself upon Christ alone. He comes as the moral leper, unclean, unclean. He comes as the guilty villain, guilty, guilty. And he finds in Christ blood, not only to atone for our sins, but water to wash our filthy hearts. But not only does the coming sinner come to Christ to trust him, but to serve him. Again, think of 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We come, yes, to trust Him, but also to serve Him, to obey Him. Perhaps I can put it like this. We come to Christ not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord, not only as our prophet, priest, but also our King. Again, Mr. Alleen. All of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He takes up the commands of Christ. Yes, also the cross of Christ. And this, of course, is what Jesus taught, didn't he? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, that is, burdened with the awareness of your guilt and filth. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, it's an easy yoke. Yes, it's a burden light, a light burden. But brethren, it's a yoke and a burden. And the regenerated coming soul takes a whole Christ, and not merely a part of Him. Now let me here, before we move on to our third point, suggest a few observations. First, repentance and faith are gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, they are given from God, purchased by Christ, and worked in our souls by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is the faith, is not of yourselves. It's not something that came from or originated from you. It is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord, that is a minister, a preacher, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will give them repentance. Brethren, obviously we know, right, that the Scriptures teach that salvation is all of grace, and that includes the beginning to the end. Repentance and faith are gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to breathe spiritual life into the soul and thus enable that newly regenerate soul to turn from its sin to Christ. Brethren, who can do all that in and of their own power? Who can turn from their idols? Who can turn from darkness and sin? Who can turn from their self-merit and self-righteousness and take the whole Christ has offered in the gospel as a prophet to teach us, as a priest to save us, and king to rule us, but by the powerful, gracious operations of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's for this reason, as I've already intimated, Scripture often attributes conversion to God Himself. For example, Psalm 80:19, turn us, O Lord God of hosts, and we shall be saved. You have to turn us, O God. And that's true initially and ongoingly. You have to turn us from our idols. You have to turn us from darkness and sin. You have to turn us from ourselves. And you have to turn us to Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Lamentations 5:21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Now, I admit those texts likely are referring to ongoing conversion, as we'll see in a minute. But brethren, what's necessary in terms of ongoing conversion, evidently and obviously, are equally true with regards to initial conversion. God has to do it. Secondly, repentance and faith are exercised by the soul. As I've said already, though the Spirit gives these graces, he doesn't repent or believe for us. And that's why it's not wrong to say, we repented, we believed. Because if you are a Christian, you have repented and you have believed. You have, Christian, turned from idols and darkness and self, and you have turned to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And yet all of that by grace. Furthermore, it's for this reason that Scripture repeatedly exhorts sinners to turn from their sins and come to God. How many times, brethren, do we read in the Scriptures where sinners are exhorted to repent and believe? Where sinners are exhorted to turn from their sins and turn unto God in Christ. And then thirdly, by way of observation, repentance and faith are continually given by the Holy Spirit and continually exercised by the believing soul. In other words, there is a sense in which we can speak of conversion more broadly. Historically, we make the distinction between initial and ongoing conversion. Look back, for example, to Matthew 18. There's a controversy. The disciples are arguing, verse 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus illustrates his point by setting before them a little child. Verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. That is, you will never become a Christian. Remember, we've already seen Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as that realm of salvation. He's not talking about something that's going to happen. He's talking about something that needs to happen. You can never become a Christian unless you're converted and become as a little child. But then he speaks in verse 4 as of an ongoing conversion. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, how do you become a Christian? Or how do you enter the kingdom of God? Conversion. You have to turn away from the kingdom of darkness and turn to the kingdom of light. And then how do you become great in the kingdom of God? Or perhaps we can put it, mature Christian. Well, you have to be ongoingly converted. You have to be ongoingly made like a little child. Brethren, there's a sense in which a large part of the Christian life can be beautifully summarized by this word, conversion. Or perhaps a synonym, which I prefer at times, change. You got to be changed. Poor sinner, you have to be changed today or you'll never, ever go to heaven. And Christian, you need ongoing, continual change on your way to heaven. The Christian life begins with a radical and blessed conversion or change, and it continues as an ongoing and blessed conversion or change. And some of you might anticipate Martin Luther's 95 thesis. If you remember the very first thesis out of the 95, here it is. When the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be of one prolonged repentance. Or we can say, he willed the life of believers to be one prolonged conversion. Brother, when I was first converted in 94, that word change became one of my favorite words, and even to this day brings great joy to my heart. I've been converted. That's a very right thing to say. If you're a Christian, you've been converted. And quite frankly, brethren, that's how I typically refer to it. I was converted. Yes, I understand, I repented and believed, but I like to put the emphasis on grace. God converted me. That's how Jesus put it, right? Unless you be converted and become as a little child, you're not a Christian. I was converted in 94, and brethren, I've been being converted ever since. Well, that brings us then to the fruits of conversion. And here I want to briefly suggest three fruits or evidences of conversion. And they're all suggested here in our text, Matthew 18, verse 3. But surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, brethren, he means to say, unless you're converted and become as a little child, you're not a Christian. Thus, the question becomes, in what way do those converted become as little children? Being a little child, like a little child, is the result of conversion. You can see that, right? Well, I want to suggest three things true of a child, true also of those converted by the Spirit. First, dependence. Secondly, obedience. And third, love. First, dependence. Just as children are dependent upon their parents, so Christians are dependent upon God. Brother, this is obvious, isn't it? Think of a little child. Think of a toddler. Think of a 12-year-old, an 18-year-old. These are exceedingly dependent upon their parents. And the imagery and the language Jesus here uses is that of a little child. A little child is exceedingly in total dependent upon his parents for sustenance. And they know their weakness, and they know their inability. They know that if left to themselves, they will perish. And so it's true, brethren, with regards to every single converted person, they know their utter dependence upon God and his grace, lest they eternally perish. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child, verse 4. In other words, humility as expressed in humble dependence upon God. A converted person is a dependent person. Secondly, obedience. Just as children obey their parents, so everyone converted obeys their heavenly Father. Perhaps another way of putting this would be, now they humbly realize that they need God's word, they need God's guidance, they need God's wisdom, they need God's Spirit. They cannot live of themselves. They need guidance. They need help, brethren, and that's what parents are to give their children, right? We're to give them guidance. We're not merely to give them food. We're not only to provide for them with regards to their physical needs, but we have to give them guidance. And so too our Heavenly Father not only provides for our bodies and souls, but he gives us his word. Brethren, a second evident and obvious fruit of conversion is obedience to God. And then love to God. Children love their parents for many reasons, but one obvious reason being, it was their parents that gave them life. And because of that, they love their parents. And so too, every newly born sinner, every converted person, every Christian, loves their father for various reasons. One being, he is the one who converted them by his grace. Oh, he made them physically. Remember, we saw that the Holy Spirit is the giver of all life. It was the Holy Ghost, ultimately, that breathed life into the womb of our mothers and into our little body. And it was the very same Holy Spirit, in my case, 26 years later, breathed spiritual life in a dead soul. And now my Father has cared for me. He's cared for me even before I was a Christian. And now, in recognition of that, I love him. I'm dependent upon him. I obey him. And I love him. Thus, in the little time we have remaining, I want to make application of this wonderful theme of conversion. First, by way of examination. Secondly, exhortation. And thirdly, exaltation. Application one. Examination. In light of what we've learned, we each need to ask ourselves the all-important question, have I been
converted?
Well, let me first of all answer it this way, or perhaps recast the question like this. How do we know whether or not we've been converted? But one obvious way is we are being converted. We are turning from our idols. We are turning from our sins. We are turning from ourselves. And we are turning to God in Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And I believe, brethren, this is an important place to begin, as there's great confusion on the nature and necessity of biblical conversion. There are many professing Christians in this country especially who believe they are converted when in fact they are not. And a large part of the problem is they lack a clear understanding of what is and what is not biblical conversion. Thus, let me digress for a few minutes and suggest to you three common mistakes concerning the nature of conversion. First of all, conversion is not merely intellectual consent. That is, it isn't merely accepting or believing religious truths in the head. Now, obviously, no person can be a true convert without accepting religious truths and in the head. But you can accept certain things as true intellectually and yet not embrace them experientially and thus not be converted. Perhaps I can put it like this. Conversion is not merely changing your mind about certain things. For example, you were an atheist. Now you're a theist. Before you believed in evolution, now you believe in creation. Before, perhaps, you advocated for abortion and perhaps sodomite marriage. And now you've had a change of thinking, and now you're pro-life and you're pro-marriage, traditional marriage. Brethren, another way to put it, perhaps, is simply becoming conservative politically, simply becoming Reformed and or Calvinistic isn't in itself evidence you've been converted. And that's what concerns me sometimes when those things are put as the beginning, middle, and end of true religion. All of those things, in some sense or another, relate to religion, for sure. And many, if not most of those, are good things. But they're not the main things. Conversion isn't merely changing from a Democrat to a Republican or vice versa. It's not merely being an American. It's not merely being conservative, even religiously. It's not merely being born and bred in a Christian home. It's having the Holy Spirit breathing life into your dead soul that results in turning away from those things and turning to God in Christ from the heart. Conversion is not merely, secondly, outward morality. That is, a person can give up many vices and still not be converted. You can stop smoking drugs. You can stop smoking drugs. You can stop abusing drink. You can stop living immorally. You can stop stealing. You can stop lying. You can stop murdering. And yet, for all that, my friend, you can yet remain unconverted. Furthermore, you can perform all of the outward duties of religion. You can go to church. You can read your Bible. You can give to the church. And yet, for all that, remain just as unconverted as the devil himself. Now, if you're not living outwardly, generally, morally, you're not converted. But, brethren, you can have the externals of morality and not be converted. Thirdly, conversion is not merely inward emotions. that is, a person can have strong feelings and yet be unconverted. You can experience great sorrow of soul and grief over your behavior and be no different than Judas. You can experience emotional highs and joys. You can raise your hand in worship, which I'm in every way for, with tears flowing down your eyes. You can have all manner of spiritual goosebumps when you listen to certain music, or you watch certain videos, or you speak of certain things, and yet, all the while, my dear friend, remain unconverted. Remember, brethren, what true conversion entails: turning from sin, self, and darkness to Christ as Savior and Lord. True conversion has its origin, has its genesis, has its beginning in the heart. Remember, regeneration is the renewal of all the faculties of the soul, the mind, the heart, and the will. And it results in a heart repudiation of sin and a heart embracement of Christ. And that, brethren, isn't a one-time act, but it leads into habitual lifestyle. And so let me here pause for a second. And before I come to my second application, provide what might be a necessary clarification for some. If true conversion consists in repentance and faith, let us remember these graces can be present, albeit exceedingly weak and feeble. Remember, brother, nobody was ever saved by repentance and faith. Nobody was ever saved but by Christ. Nobody was ever saved without repentance and faith, because Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. And Pastor Dan read at the end of John 3 that the one who doesn't believe on the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Thus, nobody ever went to heaven without repentance and faith. Perhaps I can put it this way. Nobody ever went to heaven without being converted. Jesus says that in our text. And yet, brethren, listen to me carefully. Nobody ever goes to heaven by their repentance and faith, or nobody goes to heaven because of their conversion. They go to heaven because of Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you acknowledge your sin and hate it? Do you acknowledge that you fail to hate your sin as you ought? Does it grieve you? Does it sadden you? Are your eyes opened to its nature? Do you love God? Do you see Him as your greatest good? Do you trust Christ's merit, not your own? Do you see in Christ everything you need for your salvation? Are you regularly lamenting the fact that you keep, unfortunately, going back to the idols, going back to the darkness, going back to your own self-righteousness? Are you often grieved and saddened that you don't trust and love and serve Christ more? Brethren, these are the evidences, these are the breathings, these are the thinkings and the wrestlings of a converted person. Of course you don't turn away from them like you ought. Of course you don't trust Christ like you ought. And here's why, brethren. Christ did that for us. Our hope of heaven isn't in our turning. Our hope of heaven isn't in our forsaking sin or turning to Christ. Our hope isn't in our repentance. Brethren, if our hope is in our repentance and faith, we would all be very miserable. Our hope isn't in our changing. It's not in our converting. It's all and only in Christ alone. And thus, you can be a Christian person and yet have the evidences of conversion feebly realized in your heart and life. The problem is, oftentimes, those who ought to be challenged about the genuineness of their conversion are rarely concerned, and oftentimes weak and poor Christians are overly troubled. And I want to suggest that digression as a potential remedy for both. Application 2, exhortation. Here, of course, I'm speaking to those who know they've never been converted because they're not being converted. Remember what we learned earlier. While conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, God calls you to be converted. I mentioned that classic 17th century work of Joseph Alain, An Alarm to the Unconverted. The final chapter is entitled Directions to the Unconverted, wherein he gives some 25 counsels to the unconverted. And thus I would encourage you this morning, friends, to turn from your idols and sin and self and turn to God in Christ. Let me motivate you. First, think of God's heart. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O Israel? My friends, the heart of God ought to compel you to turn away from your sins and come to God in Christ. God's goodness, Romans 2:4. Why you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God ought to lead you to repentance. Why should you turn away from your sins? Why should you turn unto God? Because in one sense, God's heart is for you. He desires it. He'll take pleasure in it. And secondly, my friend, he's done so many good things for you. He's given you physical life. He's given you Christian parents and Christian spouses. He's brought you in his providential goodness to church time in, time out, probably, if not at least today. And then, of course, God's gospel. God has given in Christ a Savior. And Christ has, in his perfect life, satisfied the law in your place, and in his sufferings upon the cross, placated God's justice for you. And then finally, think of this third application, exaltation. And here, of course, I'm speaking to those who by God's grace can say, I am converted, I am being converted. Brethren, let us remember that ultimately conversion is the result of God's grace and the powerful, effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus, let us respond this morning by giving him praise and adoration for his work of conversion in our hearts and lives. What ultimately has separated us from the unconverted but God's gracious, powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit of Christ? And thus, think of these texts in closing. Psalm 92:1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And notice the reason. Verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Let us praise God. Why? Because we are ultimately the product of his sovereign work. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Here's why. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Brethren, why is it that we ought to exalt him today and not ourselves? Because ultimately, conversion, ultimately, salvation, ultimately, even creation the first is all the work of God's gracious hands in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And thusly, O Christian friend, let us praise him. Let us adore him. Let us love him. Let us serve him. Let us exalt him. Because he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed give thanks for your word. We give thanks for your Son. And in particular, we give thanks for your Spirit. We give thanks for his regenerating work in our hearts. We give thanks for his converting work in our hearts. We give thanks for his sanctifying work in our hearts. And as we anticipated, O God, we even bless you for his glorifying work that will take place in that last day. Oh, help us to have eyes to see more clearly, hearts to believe more sincerely, and hands and feet to obey more consistently as the result of having been exposed to this grand truth. We ask and we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.